Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you this morning to give you thanks for who you are and to worship you. We confess our utter dependence upon you for grace and for mercy, to have eternal life and to be able to see the truth of your word. And so we worship you this morning by opening your word, by teaching it, by believing it, by desiring to obey it. We believe that the Holy Spirit has used this word in our lives to convict us of sin. We thank you for opening our eyes to who we are and who you are, and for giving us the faith to believe. And so we ask for your blessing this morning, that the work of your word would continue, that the Holy Spirit will continue to convict our hearts, to open our eyes and give us faith. Help us to see the truth of this chapter so that we would respond with love and with faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to John chapter 16, a chapter titled The Spirit of Truth. It is a chapter about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we see that he will use the instrument of truth in the lives of believers. The Gospel of John begins with a prologue. We see it has a number of themes that are traced throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is in fact eternally God. He comes to earth in a human body, and that believing in him, we would become children of God. After that prologue, we see the ministry of John the Baptist, and then Jesus call his first disciples. And that introduces us to the book of signs, the section of the book that shows his public ministry, where we see seven different signs that Jesus performed. The disciples are called by Christ at the end of chapter 1, and then they are there to witness those seven signs and to hear the different discourses that Jesus gave that explain the significance of those signs. The disciples were there. They experienced that public ministry. They were able to hear his teaching. They were able to sit at the feet of the greatest preacher who has ever lived. They were able to have personal conversations with him. If they had a question about anything, they could ask him, and they would have God in a human body right there in front of them to be able to answer their questions. They heard him speak. They heard him preach. They were able to hear him and see him, and they could touch him. Sometimes I read through the Bible, and I imagine myself in the disciples' shoes. I imagine myself, what would it be like in the book of Genesis to see the life of Abraham? What would it be like to be there and see Samson and what he did in the book of Judges? What would it be like to sit at the feet of Christ and to hear him speak and to hear him teach you? I wonder what he looked like. I wonder how tall he was. I wonder what his mannerisms were like. I wonder how he walked. I wonder what his voice sounded like. So many questions, and yet the disciples never had to speculate about any of that, because they spent more than 3 years with him. They saw his signs, they saw his miracles, they heard the discourses in the book of signs that explain the significance of those signs. I can't even imagine what it would have been like to be there in John chapter 11 and to hear the authority of Christ's voice to speak and to even raise the dead. His public ministry accomplished what he wanted it to accomplish, that he revealed the Father to those who would see him and hear him. And yet, the crowds rejected him, and he turned to his private ministry. What I am calling the Book of Glory, because it contains the hour of his glorification, it begins with this farewell discourse, the final moments that Jesus has to be alone with his disciples, where he is able to say farewell and to instruct them on how to live the Christian life. And so John chapter 16 is part of that farewell discourse. I believe the farewell discourse begins after Judas leaves the upper room. And although I look at chapters 13 through 17 as a unit, I don't necessarily believe that the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17 is part of that discourse, because that prayer is not Jesus instructing his disciples, it's his prayer that he's talking to the Father. But there are strong themes that come from the farewell discourse that are found in that prayer as well. After he prays, we have the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Christ. And then we see the epilogue at the end of the gospel. So this discourse begins in the upper room, where Jesus gives the disciples an example of loving humility by washing the disciples' feet. After that, he identifies Judas as his betrayer. The disciples probably thought that the greatest threat came from the Romans or the Sanhedrin, and it must have been shocking for them to hear that the one who held the money box was going to be the one who actually betrayed Christ. After that, Judas leaves, and Jesus predicts his imminent death. He says farewell to his disciples. This is what Jesus does in this discourse. He then gives the command to love one another. He gives an illustration of that love in the foot washing, and then he commands that kind of love to love with a perfect love. And then he says that Peter is going to deny him three different times. This must have been a shocking truth for the disciples to hear, that the threat and the danger comes from within the 12, that Judas will betray him and Peter is going to deny him. It is Thursday night of Passion Week. It is hours before Jesus is going to be crucified. And so he gives this farewell discourse to tell them that he's going to die, he's going to leave. And then he instructs them on how to live the Christian life after he has gone back to the Father. And that is an instruction filled with love, to love Christ, to love God, to love one another. And yet his disciples panic. Their hearts are troubled. And so he responds in chapter 14 with a chapter of comfort. He tells them the secret to comfort is to believe, to love, and to obey Christ. It is the ministry of truth in our life that comforts our troubled hearts. And so he teaches them about the Holy Spirit. He teaches them about faith. He teaches them to love and to obey Christ as he is gone. The end of chapter 14 says, "Get up, let us go from here." They leave the upper room and they are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will be betrayed. And he continues to instruct his disciples about how to live the Christian life. And he does that by explaining to them the utter centrality of Christ in the life of the believer. That Jesus is not just what we believe in and then move past him, but we are to abide in him. Even though he is at the right hand of the Father, our relationship to Christ is to abide, to have that confident faith and trust in his promises and in his work. And that affects everything in your life. The abiding in Christ produces fruit. It produces righteous character. And it also produces love for one another. So as we abide in Christ, it affects the relationships that we have with those in the church. It affects the relationships that we have with those people in the world. Because when you abide in Christ, when you stand for righteousness, we should expect that the world is going to persecute us. And so Jesus ended chapter 15 by talking about persecution. He told us that the world hates and persecutes the truth, that the values that Christ teaches is opposite to what the world believes. He then showed that the church responds to this persecution by proclaiming the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't respond with compromise. We don't respond by watering down the truth. We don't respond by not abiding in Christ. We respond with the truth. And so Jesus said in John 15, verse 26, he said, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to testify about Christ. And he says in verse 27, "And you will testify also." That is the life of the believer, the power of the Holy Spirit, and to testify about the work and the person of Christ. This theme of persecution spills over into chapter 16, where Jesus promises remembrance in his word. And that is to say, as we suffer persecution, the comfort comes from the truth of God's word. We have this remembrance of his promises, of who he is. We remember that, and we find comfort in those truths. So John 16, verse number 1, Jesus continues by saying these things, referring to all that he has said prior to this. I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. He says, the world will make you outcasts from the synagogue. So the kind of persecution they are to expect is persecution from those people who claim to be religious, those people who think they have access to the Father apart from Christ. But it's not just being thrown out of the synagogue. The persecution in verse 2, Jesus says, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. So the persecution is not simply some sort of a light mocking. It's not teasing them. It is death. It is persecution to the point where they will lose their lives. And we see that in the book of Acts. We see that in the rest of the New Testament. This is the kind of persecution that the disciples are to expect. He says in verse 3 that persecution will happen by the world because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. He promises this remembrance in the truth of his word. That is what comforts their troubled hearts. That is how we have endurance through persecution. As we understand the truth of God's word, we have that hope of a future with him. He says, these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. And so Jesus here paints a very gloomy picture of what their lives will look like in the months ahead, in the years ahead. He tells his disciples, first of all, that I'm going to die and I'm going to leave you. But not only that, he says, after I leave you, your life is not going to be filled with peace and enjoyment and love from the world. He says, what you have to look forward to is the world is going to persecute you and the world is going to kill you. Wow. Jesus is moments from the cross and he drops this bomb on the disciples to expect the world to kill you. How is Jesus now going to comfort his disciples? By telling them one truth. We see starting in chapter 16, verse 5, that Jesus actually tells his disciples that his departure is actually going to benefit them. How could that be possible? They have experienced 3 years of public ministry with Christ, of having God there in a human body, and Jesus says, I'm going to leave, and it's actually going to be advantageous for you that I leave. How is that even possible? How could it be better for Jesus to leave than for him to stay? Well, the first thing that he tells them about is the advantage of the Holy Spirit. He shows them that the Holy Spirit is going to come after he dies on the day of Pentecost, and it is the promise of the Holy Spirit that comforts the disciples. We see this all throughout this discourse. The disciples are troubled. He comforts their troubled hearts by saying the Holy Spirit will come to you. And he teaches them about the ministry the Holy Spirit has in their lives. And so that's what he says here in verse 5. He says, I am going to him who sent me. He said that numerous times. He's saying farewell to his disciples, that I am going to leave. And yet he says, none of you asked me, where are you going? That's interesting because in chapters 13 and 14, Peter and Thomas asked Jesus, where are you going? And yet I think the point here is that when Peter and Thomas asked Jesus, where are you going? They were not so much concerned about the actual place Jesus was going. They were not concerned about the theological significance of his departure, but that they were simply just troubled at the news of his departure. And the reason why they asked this is just simply to comfort their troubled hearts. Jesus here does not simply want the disciples to know that he's going to leave. He wants them to know the theological significance behind why he's actually leaving. And so he continues to explain that in the rest of this passage. He says in verse 6 that instead of asking him where he is going, he says, because I have said these things about his departure and the coming persecution, he says, sorrow has filled your heart. So that is how the disciples respond. They had this sorrow in chapter 14. He comforted them with truth, and Jesus does the same thing here now. They experience sorrow and grief. This sorrow has filled their hearts. It's taken full possession of their hearts. They think about the coming weeks ahead and that Jesus won't be there and that this persecution is going to come. And so all they can think about right now is the grief and sorrow that will occur when Jesus is gone. How will the disciples survive without Christ physically present among them? Well, how do we survive without Christ physically present among us? The answer is in verse 7. This is how Jesus comforts his disciples. This is the benefit of his departure. He says, I tell you the truth. And that is to say, Jesus comforts his disciples with the truth. He says, it is expedient. It is beneficial. It is to your advantage that I go away to the right hand of the Father. For if I do not go away, then the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to you. He says it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the disciples that makes his departure beneficial for the disciples. That is to say, by way of contrast, it's better for the disciples if Jesus leaves and sends the Holy Spirit than if Jesus stays. So we may daydream about what it was like to be there in the public ministry of Christ. We may think about what it was like to sit at his feet and to listen to him teach. But Jesus here tells us that living on this side of the cross has certain advantages. And the advantage we see here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Would you rather live during the ministry of Christ or today? Would you rather live where you could see Christ, where the Holy Spirit was with you but not in you, compared to how you could live now and you can't lay your eyes upon Christ, but you have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelt within you? Which one would you choose? Jesus here says it's actually beneficial for the disciples if he leaves, that we experience benefits that those prior to Pentecost did not experience. This is how he comforts their hearts, by showing them the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is what comforts their hearts. Jesus then explains this ministry of the Holy Spirit. He shows the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. He tells them that the Holy Spirit will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so he says in verse 8, when he comes, the Holy Spirit will convict. He will reprove the unsaved world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. To convict or to reprove means that you bring someone to the point of recognizing their wrongdoing. They recognize their sin. They recognize something about righteousness and judgment. This is the ministry the Spirit has today. He convicts in verse 9 concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. It doesn't say he convicts concerning sins, plural, but concerning one specific sin, and that is the sin of rejecting Christ. It is the sin because they do not believe in me, so he convicts about belief, faith in Christ as Messiah and the Son of God. The Holy Spirit also convicts concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. The Holy Spirit's purpose here is to convict about religious hypocrisy, to convict about self-righteousness, to expose the darkness of the heart. That is what Jesus did during his public ministry. He exposed the wickedness and the hypocrisy of Judaism at that time that had gone into legalistic modes of religion. And with Jesus at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit now continues this convicting role. The Holy Spirit also convicts in verse 11 concerning judgment, because Satan, the ruler of this world, has been judged. And so the Holy Spirit convicts that at the cross, Satan was judged and defeated. The Holy Spirit convicts about future judgment, about the end times, and about the result of rejecting Christ as Lord and Savior. So Jesus here is talking about the future ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says that when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Was the Holy Spirit convicting the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment prior to Pentecost? Well, of course, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I believe the ministry of the Holy Spirit changed at Pentecost, because when I look at these themes of sin, righteousness, and judgment, they seem to all have some sort of relationship to Christ, to the gospel, to the cross. The sin is because they do not believe in Christ. The righteousness, because he goes to the Father. The judgment, because Satan has been judged. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict specifically about these themes as they relate to Christ, to convict people about their lack of faith, the rejection in Christ, and to bring them to a point where they believe and trust in the person and work of Christ. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit uses truth as an instrument, as a means to convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. So this paragraph here assumes the role of evangelism by the church. Faith comes by hearing, and that hearing is by how the church preaches this truth to the world. So this is not something where the Holy Spirit works independent of truth. We are to tell them about sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the great thing about this passage is that we are simply a conveyor belt. We just bring this truth to their ears, and the Holy Spirit brings it to their heart. So a Christian who is not involved in evangelism is wasting a precious resource. We are to preach the truth to the world, and the Holy Spirit uses that. A Christian not involved in evangelism, we really miss the opportunity to see God at work in how he saves sinners. Jesus here shows that it's only a work of God that saves sinners. So a Christian who is involved in evangelism, we have a wonderful reality where we are able to rest in the Spirit's work. It's not our job to save people. I don't convict anybody. We're just telling people the message, just telling them the truth. It's only the Holy Spirit that brings a person to faith, to repentance, to this kind of conviction. And so when we tell the world about the gospel, we just give them the truth and watch the Holy Spirit at work. And that is to say, in the life of the church, we don't use manipulation techniques. Our message does not come in persuasive words of wisdom. It comes in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. But the church has to be used. The church has to preach the word to the word to the unsaved world. How did you come to faith in Christ? It was because someone preached truth to you. I grew up in the church. I think I came to faith in Christ through the tape ministry of John MacArthur and my parents preaching the truth to me. And then the Holy Spirit brought that truth into my heart. The Apostle Paul talks about how someone will plant and someone will water, but it is God who causes the growth. And that is to say, we have to plant, we have to water. But we're just bringing the truth to their ears, and the Holy Spirit, he is the one who causes the growth alone. The Holy Spirit also has a ministry to the believer, specifically to the disciples. Jesus here promises that the Holy Spirit guarantees that the disciples will accurately produce the New Testament. This is what Jesus said previously during this discourse. The Holy Spirit has a ministry of illumination in our lives and our hearts. But I think what Jesus is talking about here is specifically how the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance the person and work and ministry of Christ. And so the disciples will write down the New Testament accurately, inspired, and we can trust it. And so Jesus says in verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It would be too difficult for the disciples to hear. but they will be able to hear and remember them later. He says in verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, when he comes on the day of Pentecost, he says, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. The Holy Spirit will guide the disciples to understand this truth, and they will rightly write down the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, in verse 13, he will accurately disclose to you what is to come. So the New Testament is authoritative. It is accurate. We can trust it because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Notice what the Holy Spirit does in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is not intended to glorify himself and to put himself on display. Verse 14 says, the Holy Spirit will glorify Christ. That is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The theme of the New Testament is the person and work of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, convicts us of those truths, and reveals Christ to us. The Holy Spirit takes what is of Christ, what is about Christ, and he discloses that to the hearts and minds of those people who believe. So the Spirit glorifies Christ, the Father, and then the Son reveals the Father to us, and we have faith in him. He says in verse 15, all these things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and he will disclose it to you. So if you have not put your faith and trust in Christ, may the Holy Spirit bring conviction to your heart this morning. Conviction about sin, righteousness, and judgment. But for those who have faith, what a blessing it is to live on this side of the cross. To have the completed work, the completed written work of the New Testament in our hands, this inspired account where we can study the life of our Lord. So the departure of Christ, it benefits the disciples by the Holy Spirit coming and having this ministry amongst them. But there's a second advantage, and that is abiding joy. And so Jesus here now shows them that the way that he is going to leave is through the cross and through the resurrection. And the way that the departure benefits the disciples is that they reap the benefits of the cross and resurrection. They will have salvation after this. That is how his departure benefits the disciples. He has to go because he has to die. He has to pay for their sins. And so it really shows that the blessings of redemption, not just how the disciples are physically able to see Christ after the resurrection, but it's really the blessings of redemption, the meaning of the resurrection, that is what turns their grief into ongoing joy. And so today, when you experience the blessings of redemption, the joy of the gospel, you experience that benefit. And so Jesus continues in verse 16. He says, a little while and you will no longer see me, because Jesus is going to die. He says, again a little while and you will see me, because Jesus will rise from the dead 3 days later. Jesus tells the disciples these truths. He's again saying farewell to the disciples. And the disciples respond how the disciples usually respond, and that is they don't understand. Verse 17. Jesus says, some of his disciples then said to one another, the disciples asked themselves, what is this thing that he is telling us? And so they repeat some of the lines that Jesus has said. A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, the disciples asked themselves, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. The disciples had no categories in their mind to think about a Messiah who would come and die on a cross. That didn't register with them. A Messiah who would come and die and then go back to the Father, they don't have a clue about what he's talking about. And so in verse 19, Jesus, He knows the disciples wish to question him about what he had been saying. And so Jesus says to the disciples in verse 19, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me?" So Jesus gives some further explanation. He says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament," referring to when Jesus dies, "but the world will rejoice when Jesus dies." They will rejoice. They finally killed Jesus. They finally think they got rid of him. He says, "You will grieve. You will experience this sadness and distress at his death." He says, "But your grief will be turned into joy." How does that happen? How does this grief ultimately turn into joy? It's because of the blessings of redemption. It's not simply because the disciples were able to physically lay their eyes upon Christ after he rose from the dead. It's more than that. This joy that never ends is the theological significance of the resurrection, the work of salvation. It is the resurrection that is the foundation for their joy. It's the resurrection that is the foundation for our joy today as well. And so the world has completely different values here. As the disciples are experiencing weeping and lamenting, the world rejoices. And the world has the complete opposite values. They think differently. They don't love what believers love. It can cause us to feel like misfits. But regardless, we have enduring joy. Our grief has been turned into joy simply because of the foundation of the resurrection in our life. Jesus illustrates this truth with a metaphor in verse 21 about how they experience a short time of weeping followed by joy. He uses a metaphor of a woman in labor. He says in verse 21, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour to give birth has come." He says, "But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, the pain from childbirth, because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." And so just as that mother goes through pain and then experiences joy, the disciples have that similar experience. So Jesus now begins to give them some more details. He says in verse 22, "Therefore, you too have grief now at the news of the coming death of Christ." He says, "But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Yes, they will see him 3 days later when he rises from the dead. But it's not simply that they are able to see him that causes this joy. It's much more than that. It's the resurrection and the blessing that comes through that resurrection that really gives them this abiding joy. No one will take your joy away from you. That is salvation language. That is why Jesus' departure benefits the disciples. Because if Jesus never left, he couldn't die and rise from the grave again. What a wonderful joy it is to live on this side of Pentecost, where we can look back and think about the resurrection and believe it. So Jesus says in verse 23, "In that day," referring to after the resurrection, "you will not question me about anything." They would have seen, they would know about the death and the resurrection of Christ, so they would know about all of that. So he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." This is not a blank check. He again tells them that the prayer must be offered in the name of Christ. He says in verse 24, "Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." He is showing them that prayer and answer to prayer is a great source of joy in our lives as we see God actively work in our hearts and in our lives. The blessings of redemption is that grief is turned into joy. If you have not put your faith in Christ, your grief does not turn into joy. You do not have an eternity of joy to look forward to. You have an eternity of grief and punishment over your sin. But for those who trust in Christ, our grief has turned into joy, that Christ has taken that penalty for us. And so we have an eternity of the blessings of redemption to experience with Christ for all of eternity. There are more benefits to Jesus' departure. Jesus tells us a third advantage of his departure, and it is direct access in prayer. So Jesus, he does intercede on our behalf, but he is not an intermediary in prayer. And what I mean by that is that we have direct access to the Father. We have access to the Father by faith in Christ. We have access to the Father in prayer, where we can pray straight to the Father. Because we stand in the merits of Christ, we are able to pray directly to the Father, and the Father hears and answers those prayers. Jesus does intercede on our behalf, but we don't have to pray to the Son and the Son bring those requests to the Father. We can take our requests straight to the Father. Many Roman Catholics throughout church history have taught that God the Father is somewhat upset, that God the Father does not exactly ask us to come into his presence, that maybe the Father is, I don't know what they would say, not really willing to listen to your prayers, so you have to go to someone more loving. You have to go to Christ, or better yet, pray to Mary, and then Mary or Christ will bring those requests to the Father. What Jesus is doing here is he's explaining, what does it actually mean to pray in the name of Christ? And to pray in his name does not mean we have to pray to him and then he somehow brings those requests to the Father. But to pray in the name of Christ means we stand trusting in the righteousness of Christ, that we are in right relationship to God, and now we have direct access to the Father in prayer. And so Jesus says in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you. He says, I have spoken to you in figurative language, in veiled sayings, using figures of speech. But he says, an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. So what I think he's saying there is we have direct access to the Father in prayer. That asking in the name of Christ is not having to pray to Christ so he brings those requests to the Father, but that we have that direct access to him. We have that kind of relationship to Christ because of what verse 27 says. For the Father himself loves you. And so this thought that the Father might be upset with us, so we have to go to Mary instead of the Father, that's not true. The Father loves us and he listens to our prayers and he answers us because we stand in the person and work of Christ and what he has done on our behalf. We don't go to the Father through priests. We go to the Father because we are trusting in the merits of Christ, who is our great high priest. He has made us acceptable to God. Hebrews 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. It is because of the work of Christ in salvation that we have this direct access to the Father. We come to him in faith through Christ, and we now are able to pray to him because of who we are in Christ. So as Jesus is saying farewell to his disciples, he tells them that Christ is not trying to restrict our access to the Father, but that we have direct access to him. This is the benefit of Jesus' departure, that we can stand in the righteousness of Christ and we can pray to the Father with faith and also with boldness. And so Jesus then again, he tells the disciples that he is going to leave. This is continually found all throughout this discourse. I'm going to leave. He says in verse 28, I came forth from the Father. I have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. Finally, the disciples understand. Verse 29, lo, ah, now, see, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this, by all that Jesus has said on this night, by all Jesus has done throughout chapters 1 through 16, we believe that you came from God. That's the point of the gospel right there. That's the point of the gospel of John, is to bring them to faith in Christ. And yet Jesus says in verse 31, he responds. He says, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. He'll be arrested. He'll be tried. He'll be crucified. And the disciples eventually return home. But he is not alone, because the Father is with him. What a wonderful privilege, advantage it is to live on this side of Pentecost, to have this kind of relationship to the Father, knowing that he hears and answers our prayers. Jesus now has been with his disciples for a little over 3 years, and he has said some amazing, amazing truths to his disciples. But we now come to verse 33. And I believe verse 33 is the conclusion to the farewell discourse. I don't think that Jesus is saying farewell to his disciples in the next chapter. I believe he's praying to the Father. And so Jesus has had years to speak to his disciples. But the interesting fact here is that in verse 33, this is the last opportunity Jesus has to speak to his disciples as a group prior to the cross. After this, he prays to his Father. We come to chapter 18. They're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas then betrays him. And then the arrest and the trial and the crucifixion begins. This is the last opportunity Jesus has to address his disciples as a group. What does he say? What is the last thing he tells his disciples as a group collectively before he dies on the cross? What I believe Jesus does here is he ties the whole discourse together. The farewell discourse is Jesus saying farewell to his disciples. The disciples respond with troubled hearts, so he comforts them, and he also explains how to live the Christian life after he goes back to the Father. And so what we see here in verse 33 is all three of those truths wrapped together in one verse. And so the conclusion of the farewell discourse, Jesus again reminds his disciples that his death was not a tragedy that he couldn't stop, but his death is meaningful. He defeats sin and death through the cross. Jesus does not just want people to believe that the cross and the resurrection was a historical reality. The gospel is not trying to convince someone merely that the cross and resurrection happened, but it's explained to them the theological significance of what that actually means. It's not just believing that Jesus existed and rose from the dead. It's trusting that what he has done was on your behalf, and that his death actually defeats sin and death. And so Jesus now in verse 33, he says farewell. He says goodbye to his disciples, and he tells them the most amazing benefit to his departure. His departure benefits the disciples because he leaves through the cross. He leaves through the resurrection and the ascension, and that means the work of salvation is complete and that he defeats sin and death. And so he says in verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you." This is the conclusion. "So that in me you may have peace." That is what the gospel is about. It's about having peace with God. It's about being in right relationship to him. Jesus brings peace, but he also brings tribulation. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that is to say, when you abide in Christ, you should expect persecution. This peace that Jesus speaks of here, it's not peace with men, it's peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's explained the significance of the cross and what's going to happen in a few short hours. He shows that in the world you have tribulation. You have difficult circumstances and persecution. He guarantees that. It's not peace with the world, it's peace with the Father. But that is to say, even in the midst of tribulation, this is how Jesus comforts his disciples, with this one great singular truth. Take courage. That is to say, be firm and resolute in the face of danger. Be enheartened. Be courageous based on this one truth. I have overcome the world. That is the reason why the disciples could have their hearts comforted. This is the reason why you can take courage in the midst of persecution as well, because Christ has overcome the world. That's interesting that he says this before the cross. He doesn't say, "I will overcome the world." He doesn't say, "I might overcome the world." He speaks of this act as a completed reality before it even happens, because it is so certain to happen that he overcomes the world. Everything that belongs to the world that is hostile to God, those who are lost in sin, the power of Satan, whatever is at odds with God, whatever is ruined and depraved, Christ overcame that at the cross. This is how Jesus says farewell to his disciples, by explaining the theological significance of the cross. What a wonderful blessing to live on this side of Pentecost. I wonder if those prior to Pentecost thought about what it would be like to live in our shoes, to be able to look back at the cross and to just worship God for the beauty and the splendor of the cross and for our great salvation. In John chapter 20, after the resurrection, starting in verse 25, the disciples, they see the risen Christ. In John 20, verse 25, the disciples are talking to Thomas, and the disciples say, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas says to them, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of the nails, unless I put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and Jesus stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus says to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" And now Jesus says something about us. He says, "Blessed are those who did not see and yet believe." Do you wish you could go back and live prior to Pentecost? There's a blessing that we have today in that we did not see, and yet we believe. and that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. I don't think Jesus is saying there's anything wrong with Thomas's faith. I think what Jesus is saying here is that we do not have this experience of being able to actually see Christ, and yet his departure benefits us because our faith is not based on sight. Our faith is a powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. That is how the death of Christ actually benefits us, because the fact that you believe, you can be certain that's a work of the Holy Spirit in your life, that the Holy Spirit has brought you to conviction. He has given you that faith. This is the advantage of Jesus leaving, the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. So let's take time to thank him. Father, we thank you for the clarity. We thank you for the power of your word. It is a privilege to have the Holy Spirit indwelt within us. It is a privilege to be new covenant believers. It is a privilege that we all too often take for granted. We confess that it's only because the Holy Spirit has regenerated us. It's only because he has given us spiritual life that we believe. And so we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that he has convicted us about our sin. We thank you that he has given us faith to believe in Christ. We thank you that he has convicted us concerning righteousness, that we no longer trust in ourselves, but we trust in the finished work of your Son. We thank you for how he convicted our hearts concerning judgment, that we believe that Satan, although active today, was defeated at the cross. And so we pray for continued grace. We pray that we would realize the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we would walk by, we will be filled with, that we will be led by the Holy Spirit always and continually. So we pray the Holy Spirit would glorify Christ in our lives. We pray that he would continue to give us a fuller and clearer revelation of our Savior. Thank you for showing us to him. Thank you for giving us faith. May we now grow in trusting and loving him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.